Well, please turn back with me to the passage that we read in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and reading verses 1 and 2. Matthew 2, reading verses 1 and 2. We read, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him.'" Well, for a few moments tonight, I want to look at this very familiar encounter that we have in the gospel record. We all know this story very well. We may even know it by memory. But I want just for a few moments to focus on the ways in which God shows us the greatness of his Son through this passage. And there's three ways in which God shows the greatness of his Son in this passage. He shows the greatness of his Son in his world, then in his word, and finally in his worship. His word, his world, his word, and his worship. First we have the world then, verses 1 and 2. And we see in verses 1 and 2 that God uses the world to point to his Son's greatness. The context is given at the beginning of verse 1. It declares this glorious truth of the birth of Jesus, whose name we saw this morning means the Lord saves, or God is salvation. And it tells us that he was born in Bethlehem. He was born in the birthplace of King David. And it situates us in a historical period of time, as it tells us that these events took place in the days of Herod the Great, who reigned from 36 BC to 4 AD. This isn't a made-up account. This isn't a nice fairy story. This isn't a pantomime. This is a true account that took place in a true historical context. And the remainder of verses 1 and 2 introduces us to these wise men. Now, there's some things we don't know about these men. We don't know their names, and we don't know how many of them there were. Tradition tells us that there were three wise men whose names were Melchior, Caspar, and Balthasar, but Matthew doesn't see it as important to record their names or how many there actually were. Matthew wants to emphasize other, far more important details, and there's four details that Matthew records in these two verses. First, Matthew tells us they were wise men. They were magi, they were astrologers, they were students of the stars. Second, Matthew tells us they came from the east. They were non-Jews, probably from Arabia or Babylon or Persia or Egypt. Third, Matthew tells us they came looking for a king. They don't ask, "Where is he who is going to be the king of the Jews?" They ask the question, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" They're not looking for one who is going to become a king. They're looking for the one who is king. And Matthew tells us, fourthly, that they came following a star that pointed to the king's coming. Now, let's consider the significance of this star. In the book of Numbers, a book that we spend very little time in, a sorcerer named Balaam is commissioned by a king named Balak to curse the people of God. And God prevents Balaam from doing so. And so Balaam can only pronounce the blessing of God upon the people of God. And as Balaam blesses God's people, he gives this astounding prophecy in Numbers 24. He says, "A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, it shall crush the forehead of Moab, break down all the sons of Sheth, Edom shall be dispossessed, Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the cities." This is one of the most ancient prophecies, one of the most ancient predictions that the Bible gives concerning the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the king who would crush the serpent's head and bring blessing to the people of God. And now these wise men are saying, "We're looking for this coming king. We're looking for this Messiah. We've seen his star. We've seen the star appear. We believe that this promised ruler from the line of Jacob has finally come." Now, in these verses, Matthew shows us that God uses the world. He uses the entire cosmos to point to the greatness of his Son. And some people try explaining a star by saying it's a comet. Others will say, well, it's a supernova. Others will say, well, it's some bright, unexplained light. But we don't know what it is. And in many ways, we shouldn't even try attempting to explain it. John Piper writes, people who are exercised and preoccupied with such things as how the star worked, how the Red Sea split, how the manna fell, how Jonah survived the fish, how the moon turned to blood, are generally people who have a marginal mentality. You don't see in them a deep cherishing of the great central truths of the gospel, the holiness of God, the ugliness of sin, the helplessness of man, the death of Christ, justification by faith alone, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the glory of Christ's return, the final judgment. They always seem to be taking you down a sidetrack with a new article, a new recording, a new book. Isn't that significant that sometimes we get so caught up trying to understand and explain the miraculous that we fail to see the glory of the miraculous? What Matthew wants us to see is that God is guiding these foreign men to Jesus in order that they would worship him. And if God has to use the planets, if God has to move the solar system to bring them to the place of worshiping his Son, he'll do so. The reason, friends, the world exists is to show the greatness of Jesus. The heavens, the psalmist said, declare his handiwork, his glory. The entire cosmos is the planet, the stage on which the magnificence of Jesus can be seen. And so tonight, friends, we should marvel. We should marvel that God would move heaven and earth so that his Son would be worshipped. That's how glorious Jesus is. That's how worthy of our praise Jesus is. That he's not this person that we think, oh, well, I'll give Jesus a little bit of my worship if it's convenient for me. If I can fit him into an hour on a Sunday, well, I'll do so. No, no. God moves the universe that his Son would be worshipped. That is how glorious Jesus is. The world. This brings us second to the Word, verses 3 down to 6. And we see here that God uses his Word to point to his Son's greatness. We're told in verse 3 that Herod was troubled at the prospect of this coming king. Now, it's important that we remember who Herod was. He was a very powerful king. He was a very effective king. He was a great builder. He'd rebuilt parts of Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. He was politically astute and had managed to hold together the political hotbed of Judea for the best part of 40 years. No man was able to maintain the peace of Judea like Herod. But he had a great problem. He wasn't Jewish. His father was Arabian, his mother was Idumean. And he had simply been appointed as a client king by the Roman Empire. And suddenly Herod hears these men and he sees these wise men and they're saying, we want to see the Messiah. We want to see the promised king of the Jews. We want to see the one in whom and through whom the nations will be blessed. We want to see the God-anointed ruler who will overcome every other rule. We want to see the one who will usher in the end of history. We want to see the one who will establish the kingdom of God. We want to see the one who will reign for eternity, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. We want to see the true and better David. We want to see the one who is greater than Solomon. And Herod is troubled as he hears this. You see, this king could dethrone him. This king could sway the allegiance of the people from him. And because Herod is troubled, Jerusalem is also troubled with him, we're told. Herod was a man who was so paranoid, he murdered his mother-in-law, murdered two of his sons, murdered his brothers, and even murdered his favourite wife. This was a king of whom the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus said, better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. That's what the nation said about this man. And so this brings us to his discussion with the religious leaders in verses 4 and 5. Herod gathers all the religious experts and theologians together, the chief priests who led in the worship of God, the scribes who led in the understanding and the interpretation of the word of God, and he asks them the question, where is the Messiah going to be born? And we have this astonishing answer in verses 5 and 6. We read, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. It's an incredible answer. It's an incredible answer because it shows how well versed in Old Testament prophecy these men were. They don't need to go and say, well, let me check the scrolls. Let me go and check my Bible. Let me quickly Google this. They go straight back in their own minds and they say to Herod, this is what it says in the Word of God. Let's consider the significance of the prophecy that they draw Herod's attention to. The first few lines of the prophecy are built on Micah chapter 5. In his prophecy, Micah delivered oracles of judgment and woe on God's people because they followed their leaders in turning away from God. And it's a very gloomy prophecy. And suddenly Micah delivers this oracle of salvation and grace as he speaks about a ruler coming from Bethlehem, the city of David. And Micah says, this ruler is great in his person. He's the Ancient of Days. And he's great in his salvation. He will bring peace. He will bring security to all God's people. And the final line of the prophecy is built on 2 Samuel 5. And here God promises that David and his descendants would shepherd his people. They would defend God's people. They would lead God's people. They would tend to the needs of God's people. And the Old Testament, we saw it this morning, holds out this long hope, doesn't it, of a shepherding king who is going to shepherd the people of God. You see it in Isaiah. You see it in Jeremiah. You see it especially in Ezekiel. And the New Testament makes it clear that Jesus is that shepherding king. He's the shepherd who knows his sheep, the shepherd who leads his sheep, the shepherd who goes after his sheep, the shepherd who carries his sheep, the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, the shepherd who brings his sheep to the springs of living waters, wiping every tear away. Jesus is unlike any other king. He's the shepherd king who saves and sustains and serves and satisfies his people. And you know what, friends? I think that's one of the things we find hardest about Jesus. We find it very hard to deal with this concept of grace, God's one-way love. You know, we'd rather be given a task to do for our salvation than make our way to the one wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. We'd rather be given a task to do, even if it meant weekly attendance at the prayer meeting, rather than make our way to the one hanging nailed to a cross. We'd rather be given a task to do, climb a mountain, offer a sacrifice, throw our bodies in a fire, rather than hand everything, all our messes over to Jesus and say, Lord, I can't deal with my sin. I can't deal with my guilt. I can't deal with my shame. But I'm handing it all over to you. We think, well, I need to do something about this. And as Matthew focuses on Herod, the troubled and troubling king, and Jesus, the shepherding king, he's really asking, which king do you want? A madman or the Messiah? a man who would massacre the children, or one who would hold out his arms in welcome to the children? A ruler who will rule by force and aggression, or a king who rules by love and compassion and would sacrificially die for his people? Which do you want? Do you want the good shepherd or the big bad wolf? That's what Matthew's saying. Now, in these verses, Matthew's showing us that God's word, including the Old Testament, is really all about Jesus. He's saying, look back at all the prophecies, look back at all the histories, and it's just pointing you to this one theme, and that one theme, that one song, that one note is Jesus. That's all it's focusing on. And what's so significant in this passage is that the religious leaders are being made aware that this promised Messiah is now only 5 miles away in Bethlehem, and they do absolutely nothing about it. These men spent all day copying the Hebrew scriptures word by word, line by line. These men were professional Bible scholars, professional Bible teachers, professional Bible preachers, but they had no real interest in Jesus, the fulfillment of all God's saving promises. And God is giving this solemn warning that churches, denominations, towns can be filled with such people. They know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They know his mother's name was Mary. They know the stories Jesus told. They know the miracles he performed. They know that he died on the cross. They know he rose from the dead. And they just don't care. It means nothing personally to them. Their rock-like hearts are unmoved by what they see in God's word. They would have no interest in meeting God in the flesh if he was 5 miles down the road, never mind meeting him in his written word. And God is warning us tonight, friends, don't be indifferent toward my son. Don't simply know about my son. Don't simply read about my son. Don't simply listen to sermons about my son. Come to my son as he is found in my word. Friends, we should marvel that God has given us this ancient book, the Bible. Not so that we will be able to fill up time on a Sunday, but rather that we would see his son. That's how glorious, that's how worthy of our praise Jesus is. This brings us third and finally to the worship, verses 7 to 12. And here we see that God uses the worship of his people to point to his son's greatness. In verses 7 and 8, we see the deadly cunning of Herod. Where he then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Did you hear Herod saying to these wise men, when did the star appear? He's wanting to find out how old this king is. He's wanting to find out how much of a threat this king will pose to him. He's wondering, is this king a little baby? Is this king Grace's age? Is this king Martin's age? Is this king Robert or Norrie's age? How old is this king? What kind of threat is this king going to pose to me? And he says in verse 8, go and search diligently, and when you find him, tell me that I too may worship him. Now, Herod has no intention of worshiping Jesus. Look at verse 16. He's going to have all the infants of Bethlehem slaughtered. Here's a capable, cunning, cruel king who's determined to crush the Messiah. And in verses 9 to 11, we have this remarkable contrast as we see the joyful worship of the wise men. We see the joy they display. Look at verses 9 and 10. Matthew could have said they rejoiced. Matthew could have said they rejoiced with joy. Matthew could even have said they rejoiced with great joy. But look at what Matthew says. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The thought of just being near to Jesus is overwhelmingly compelling to these men, and their hearts fill with joy at the prospect of being with him. And I wonder, friends, do our hearts fill with joy at the prospect of encountering Jesus and his word? That when you get up in the morning and you think, right, I better read my Bible, does your heart fill with joy when you say, I'm going to encounter Jesus and his word? I wonder, do our hearts fill with joy at the prospect of communing with Jesus in prayer? I wonder, do our hearts fill with joy at the prospect of gathering with the people of Jesus on Sunday, and we say, we're going to meet with one another in the place where Jesus has especially promised to be present with his people. Not when I'm sitting in my own house, not when I'm listening to a sermon online, but when I am with the people of Jesus, and he's going to be present, and I can't wait to be there. Do we have that joy? But there's more, because we see the worship they offer, verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and they worshipped him. They come into this house, see this poor teenage mother who's got this little child, and they fall down and they worship this child. They find what they've been looking for. They find what God's world points to and what God's word proclaims. And these eminent men do the wisest thing a person can possibly do. They fall on their knees and they worship Jesus. And look at the gifts they present in verse 11. They present Jesus with gold. In Jesus' day, gold was given to kings by their subjects and state visitors. And these wise men present Jesus with gold, recognizing him to be king. They present him with frankincense, a spice that was burned as an offering to the gods in their temples. And these wise men are saying, we recognize this Jesus to be more than a king. We recognize him to be the one who is divine. We recognize him to be the one who is God. We recognize him to be the one who should be worshipped in a temple. And they give him myrrh, perfumed resin that was poured on the bodies of those who had died. These wise men are saying, Jesus, we recognize that you're going to die a significant death. You're going to die a sacrificial death. That you're the one that the prophets spoke about who would be pierced for the transgressions of his people, crushed for their iniquities. The one who will take the penalty that sin deserves. You know, as we see this joyful worship of these wise men, we see an incredible faith. They believed in Jesus when the religious leaders were so indifferent. They believed in Jesus when Herod was so hostile. They believed in Jesus when they saw him at his most helpless and humble. They needed no miracles to convince them. They heard no teaching to persuade them. They saw no powerful signs of glory and greatness to overawe them. They simply saw a newborn infant who needed his mother's care, and they believed they were seeing the promised Savior, the promised Son of God, the promised King, and they fall down and they worship. That's faith. And in verse 12, we see how God preserves his Son. We read, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Do you remember in Genesis 3:15? God promises that a seed, a Messiah, would come who would crush the serpent's head. And the devil quakes as he hears that promise. He knows his time is limited. And he does all that he can to wipe out this line from which this king will come. And now he tries so very hard through Herod to try and destroy this king. He was terrified at the promise of the king, terrified at the prospect of the king. Now he's rattled as he sees the presence of the king, and he says, right, I'm going to do all that I can to muster Herod to get this king out of the way. But the best laid plans of Herod, the devil's greatest schemes, are stood on their head by a simple dream. God's providence is operating. to preserve his king for the blessing of his people. And all it takes is a little dream to completely thwart the devil's plans. Isn't that amazing? You know, sometimes, friends, we think to ourselves, oh, the devil is such a great enemy, and how am I possibly going to deal with this terrible enemy, the devil? And God is saying to us in his word tonight, you know what? All it takes is a little dream for the devil's plans and schemes to be thwarted. Let's never think, friends, that God is only at work when there is noise, when there's spectacular signs, when there's lots of people and lots of crowds and lots of bells and lots of smells and everything else. God is at work in something as small and simple as a dream. So tonight, friends, these verses are simply reminding us that Jesus is King of Kings. He's a king who will suffer. He's a king who will die, but he's a king nonetheless. And that's challenging. Jesus isn't a nice, safe, comfortable religious figure. Jesus is king. And one day his kingdom will supersede every other king and kingdom. And the universe will be filled with the knowledge of his glory. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And even today, he is calling people to come under his authority, to come under his lordship, where his word will have the final say on what they say, what they do, what they think. And that can be challenging, that can be terrifying. Maybe you came in here tonight and you're not a Christian, and you thought to yourself, I would love to be a Christian, But it's so challenging. It's so challenging. But Jesus is the King who calls people to come under his lordship. And he says, let me guide, let me direct, let me lead your life. I may have to reshape you. I may have to turn your life upside down in some ways. I may have to take some prickly, jagged edges off, but come under my lordship. And so tonight, friends, we are all left with this incredibly important eternal choice. We can choose to be hostile toward Jesus like Herod, because we see him as a threat to our security, our comfort, our interests, our plans. And we say, well, I just cannot have this king rule over me. Or we can choose to worship him like these wise men, giving him our lives, our time, our possessions, our praises, our plans, our priorities, our dreams. Can I ask you tonight, where are you? Are you before the throne of the King, worshipping him? Or are you holding back from him? Maybe waiting for another day, another time, another opportunity. My friend, I say this with love, you will come before his throne. There's no two ways about it, but you may not come before his throne and find him to be your shepherd, but your judge. Now is the time to come to the King, to worship him, to give him our joyful praises. Because he is worthy of it all. This Christmas, God calls us to show the greatness of his Son through our public and private worship.